As is our custom, we'll pause in our regular study today and think about something particular to the resurrection of Christ. And as I may have mentioned a few weeks ago, I'd like to look with you at Ephesians chapter 1. We were meditating in Matthew of the signs of our Lord's return. One characteristic of his return is that it will be not only in glory, but also in power. We suggested that the manifestation of his power ultimately is when he comes and sets up his kingdom, but it could be seen initial display in his resurrection. And I want to look with you at a passage that talks about that today in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 15. I'm going to read down through 2:10. We're not going to cover this entire passage, just about the first half of it. But I want you to see the context of it. For those with exceptionally good memory, there'll be a lot of repetition here from 1999 and 2000. But maybe there'll be some use in refreshing these insights. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the demonstration of your mighty power, which you wrought in Christ, raising him from the dead. And thank you that you have dispensed this power toward us in delivering us from our sin, making us your children, enabling us by your Spirit to live godly lives. We pray that you will guide our understanding today, and help us, Lord, to serve you more faithfully and more joyfully as we meditate on what you've done in Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions. The whole book of Ephesians is built around three themes. What are those themes? And in describing the power that God wrought in Christ, Paul uses four verbs. So what are those verbs? How does raising Christ from the dead show God's power? How does Psalm 110 show God's power? How does Psalm 8 show God's power in Christ? And what two pictures does Paul give of God's power in Christ toward the church? So it's all about God's power in Christ and its manifestation in four different ways captured by those four verbs. But before we get to the four verbs, I want to set this in context. The verses that I read for you began with a prayer by Paul in verse 17 that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they could know three things. Did you notice that? So that you might know, verse 18, what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Those three themes, the hope of our calling, here called the hope of his calling, he calls us, so it's his calling, subjective, genitive, our calling, objective, genitive, we're the ones that are called. His inheritance made up of saints, and his power toward us who believe. Those three themes dominate the entire book of Ephesians. And I've given you a visual outline of how that is put together. He proceeds chiastically. He starts by explaining in great detail his power to usward who believe. And that is chapter 120 through 210. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 to 313, he talks about the church, no longer made up just of Israel, but of Jew and Gentile together. This is God's inheritance in the saints. In the Old Testament, God's inheritance was just Israel. Now his inheritance is the saints. And so that is the point of chapter 2, 11 to 3, 13. The first half of the book rounds out with a final request that touches on these same three themes. Chapter 4 begins with words that bring us back to this prayer. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you are called. And in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. This was the first theme that he wanted to talk about, was the hope of your calling. And now in chapter 4, he gets to that. The second half of Ephesians, as you probably know, is very practical. The first half is more doctrinal. It's more theological. The second half has many, many practical exhortations in it. He's telling us how to live. Now, when you start to read the second half of the book, you discover that the practical lessons he's teaching have to do with two main subjects. Chapter 4 through the first part of chapter 6, they talk about our fellowship with one another. Well, what's that? That's his inheritance in the saints again. But now it's the practical side of his inheritance in the saints. And chapter 6, 10 through 20, speaks of our warfare with spiritual powers. And there we are once again engaged with God's mighty power toward us. So these three themes, the hope to which God has called us, the inheritance that he is putting together, made up of Jews and Gentiles in a single body, and his great power to us who believe, are the three themes of the book of Ephesians. If you got that in your mind, you'll be able to make your way around the book very easily. It's very, very clearly laid out and organized around those three themes. It's all summarized in verses 18 and 19. We're going to focus on his power toward us who believe. And as I've said, that itself falls into two parts. He speaks of his power. That is expounded in verses 20 to 23, which is our major text for today, which he wrought in Christ at the resurrection. But he says this power is manifest toward us, to usward who believe, and that's the first part of chapter 2. Did you notice when I read chapter 2, the echoes of chapter 1? So chapter 1 tells us that he raised Christ from the dead. What did he do for us in verse 5 of chapter 2? He quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together. He made Christ alive. He's made us alive. He has set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What did he do with us? In verse 6, he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in chapter 2, he's going to tell us how the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ is applied to us. And that's a very profitable passage, but we don't have time to cover all of them today. So we're just going to look at chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Here, Paul is talking about the greatness of God's power according to the working of his mighty power. That's a great verse, verse 19. Three of the four common New Testament words for power appear there. Dunamis, kratos, and ischuos. This is a power verse if ever there was one. And how does God's mighty power work? The working of his mighty power. Well, to understand this, it's helpful to do a sentence diagram. So you dust off your eighth grade English book and you say, okay, let's see how this works. So you know how sentence diagrams work? On a line, you put the subject and then the verb and then the object or predicate, nominative or attribute or adjective on the main line, and then modifiers dangle off the bottom. Well, here there is one subject, and that is God. Now we branch out. There are four main verbs. Grammatically, they are finite verbs. These are verbs that each could stand by itself. Now, in our Bible, there's actually five verbs, because raised is put forth as a main verb. It's not. Raised is a participle. It's modifying the first of these four verbs. The four verbs are, he wrought his mighty power in Christ by raising him from the dead. The second is, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and rulers. I didn't put the whole verse down. I just put the leading verb. The third verb is, he put all things under his feet. And the fourth verb is, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. So those are the four things that God has done to demonstrate his power in Christ. And that's what our project is this morning. We want to understand each of these four things. How did he work his mighty power? Wrought, you know, is just the past tense of work. We say worked now, but 400 years ago they didn't say worked, they said wrought. It's the past tense of work. So he worked his mighty power by raising Christ from the dead. He has set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. He has put all things under his feet, and he gave him head over all things to the church. Four verbs, very parallel with one another, even more so than in English. You'll notice in verse 22, our version puts a hath in front of put, but it's the same kind of verb as the other three verbs. It's not a perfect tense here, it's just plain old aorist. He did these four things. He wrought, he said, he put, he gave. And each of these demonstrates the power of God. So we're going to start with the first one, which he wrought in Christ, raising him from the dead. The first demonstration of God's mighty power is our Lord's resurrection from the dead. As I suggested to you in our studies in Matthew, the resurrection from the grave is a picture of his return from heaven. Both cases, he goes where you can't see him. And when he comes back again, it's in power. And that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1. The most powerful thing that people can do is to kill somebody. Our Lord, in telling us that we need to serve him, said, "Fear not them," Matthew 10:28, "fear not them who kill the body, but are not able." They don't have the dunamis. They don't have the power to kill the soul. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What can people do? What's the most powerful thing that some person can do to another person? It's to kill them. That is the pinnacle of power. That is the pinnacle of authority. We think of a government authority. Nothing is more powerful than being able to put somebody to death. You can take their money away, you can put them in prison, but those are not viewed as the same as putting them to death. They're reversible in some sense. Putting them to death, That's it. That is the upper end of what people can do. It's not the upper end of what God can do. He's more powerful than that. He can kill. But as our Lord mentions in this verse, he's able to destroy the soul as well. He's able to bring spiritual death. And beyond that, as we read many times in Scripture, he is able to make alive. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. I find particularly illustrative of this point the words of the king of Israel in 2 Kings 5. You remember when the king of Syria sent Naaman to the king of Israel to be healed of his leprosy. He'd heard that there was a prophet there who could heal leprosy, Elisha. And so he sent Naaman down. And who do you send somebody to? You know, he didn't know who Elisha is. He just thought, I'll go to the king. He'll know who it is. Of course, the kings of the northern kingdom were not particularly righteous people. But he sends his servant, Naaman, in any event, to the king of Israel. And Naaman comes and says, the king of Syria says, cure me of my leprosy. And what does the king of Israel say? Came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? This is unreasonable. I can't make somebody alive. I can't reverse this irreversible, this fatal, this terrible disease. Only God can make alive. When God raised Christ from the dead, he demonstrated his power. That's the fundamental issue here. How is the sign of Christ's coming in power visible to the generation of that first century, the ones who live with Christ? Christ rose from the dead. That's Christ's power. He came to the disciples in power. He will one day come to the entire world in power. That's the first demonstration of God's power. The second demonstration of God's power is the second verb, and that's in the second half of verse 20. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, this is describing our Lord's ascension. So the first demonstration of God's power is in the resurrection of Christ. The second is in his ascension to the Father's right hand. Paul is alluding to Psalm 110 here when he says, God set him at his own right hand. David wrote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, why is sitting at the Father's right hand a demonstration of power? Well, it's because of what the psalm goes on to say. In verse 2, the psalmist says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then again in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, the way Eisenhower was seated in Great Britain, along with Churchill, during the Second World War. You say, well, he's not over in Europe fighting the war. And what was he doing there? He was planning D-Day. He was planning the invasion that would end the war. That's what the Son is doing with the Father. He's waiting until the Father's appointed time. And then the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. God is establishing the Lord's authority in heaven so that he can send him back, as described in Revelation chapter 19, to destroy his enemies. So it's a place of tremendously awesome power. Not power exercised yet. Hasn't been poured out on the earth. He has received authority from the Father, from the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel 9. Revelation 19 hasn't happened yet. But when it does, this is the foundation on which it rests, that he has been at the Father's right hand under the Father's approval. And we are told three descriptions of the place to which he is raised. So I want to briefly review those with you. First, he is seated at his own right hand. God set him at his own right hand. This is the place of honor and influence. In 1 Kings chapter 2, when the palace coup was underway, and a rival son of David was going to try to seek to become king, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. Adonijah had rebelled against the king, and Bathsheba had previously come to David and said, "I thought that Solomon's going to be king," and David said, "Yes, Solomon's going to be king." So they overthrew the coup, but now Adonijah is terrified. He's afraid he's going to be put to death by Solomon. So Bathsheba comes to her son Solomon now to make a plea for Adonijah, a plea for mercy. So she comes in, and the king, he's king. This is the most powerful king that Israel ever knew. His kingdom was the pinnacle of Israel's rule, all the way from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. It was a tremendous kingdom, and he squandered it, disobeyed the Lord, but for a very brief period, for 40 years, it was a blaze of glory. So he's a very powerful man, but she comes to him. She's his mother. I don't care what you're king of. When your mother comes, you better pay attention. So what does he do? The king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her. At least he had the fifth commandment straight, right? Honor your father and your mother. Whatever else he had wrong, he had that straight. And he sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. That's the highest position the king can give to somebody, is a seat at his right hand. It's a place of power, a place of honor, a place of influence. So our Savior is seated at the Father's right hand. He did the work the Father gave him to do. He finished that work. Now he's in a place of honor. And we're told this is in heavenly places. Heavenly in the New Testament refers to the abode of God. It's often contrasted with earthly. And a good example of that is in Philippians chapter 2:10, when Paul tells us that every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Actually, he uses these adjectival forms of heavenlies and earthlies and sub-earthlies. He just uses one word for each of them. Things in heaven, the heavenly things, those who are not on this world but who have access to the court of heaven. Things on the earth, earthly things, and sub-earthly things, probably referring to the demons who are held in captivity, as we read in the book of Jude. So he is in a place of honor in heaven. It's correct to see our Savior as being in heaven, in heavenly places now. And then a description, and this one we'll spend more time on, far above a bunch of things. Even to be seated in heavenly places is far above physically, where all of us are. But he is far above all things in terms of position. And here the Lord is going to explain, or Paul is going to explain, to whom is he superior and for how long is he going to maintain this superiority. First, he lists those to whom he is superior. We read he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Principality is arche, which is a word that means a ruler. Power is exousia, the word for authority that we have considered, where the Lord says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." So already at the time that he spoke to his disciples, he had received that authority over everything. Might is our word dunamis, power, that he's going to come again with. Dominion is lordship, kuriotes. And if that were not enough, in Colossians we read that he is above all thrones. Thronos, that's the Greek word from which we get thrones. And rulers, who are kosmokrator, the rulers of the cosmos, people that are in charge of the world order, as it were. So any potentate, any ruler, any title you can pick, Jesus Christ is higher. He is far above them all. And these titles are not meant to be exhaustive, because Paul goes on to say, and every name that is named. So I'm going to name four of them right here: principality and power and might and dominion. But in case I left something out, every other name too. Any title. He is higher than that title. Now, this is an interesting set of titles. They're used in the New Testament in two ways. On the one hand, they refer to human rulers. And for that, you should consult Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tells Titus that he is to put the believers in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. The powers that be, Paul says in Romans, are ordained of God. We are to be subject to them. We're to obey the laws. We're not justified in violating the laws. They are the ones that God has placed in authority, and we are to be subject to them unless they directly command us to disobey an explicit command of Scripture. In that case, we must obey God rather than men. But otherwise, we are to obey them. And that's what Titus is to tell the people to whom he's ministering in Crete. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, speaking of earthly rulers. All of these are titles that were applied to earthly rulers. On the other hand, these same titles sometimes refer to angelic beings. And you see this right in Ephesians in chapter 6, where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here they seem to refer to angelic powers, not flesh and blood. He says they're not flesh and blood. So how can they be magistrates on the one hand and not flesh and blood on the other hand? This ambiguity is first revealed in the Old Testament clearly, I think, at the time of the captivity, when the nation had been taken captive into Babylon. You'll remember in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel records a rebuke by the Lord to the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre thinks he's a god. He says, you're not a god. You're a man and no god. But the other character, it is said of him, he is the anointed cherub that covereth. And he was in Eden, the garden of God. It's a description of Satan. And he calls them both rulers of Tyre. One is the king of Tyre, one is the prince of Tyre. I believe in there Satan is the king, I think, and the other is the prince. Maybe it's the other way around. But it doesn't matter. The point is that the earthly ruler is associated with an angelic ruler. In this case, Satan himself. And that parallelism, the earthly ruler is controlled by the demonic ruler and actually serves his purposes, is a very deep insight. So we've been reading here, principalities and powers. What are they? Are they magistrates or are they angels? What's the answer? Yes. The powers that rule this world have a physical face. The powers that rule this world also have a spiritual, an angelic face. And we're told that our Lord Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every other name that is named. He is above this whole system of coupled angelic physical rulers. The way the world works, this is like understanding your car. You know, you've got to understand the air and the fuel and the ignition. My dad would always say, if you had all three of those, the car will run. If it's not running, one of those is busted. Well, the way the world works, there are two major systems. There's the earthly system of governments and people and positions of authority and hierarchy, and then there's this angelic system that sits on top of it. And you can't understand what's happening in the world today until you understand that angelic system. It's dual. You see, the same thing in Daniel chapter 10, where the angel that comes to Daniel is detained because he had to pause to wrestle with the prince of Greece. And now he's going to go back and wrestle with the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. Believe me, no earthly prince can slow an angel down for more than about 3 milliseconds. Okay, if you're an angel, you smite people dumb, you smite them to the ground, you smite them dead. No earthly ruler can stop an angel, but another angel could involve him in a significant contest. So this insight that these these spiritual powers are behind the earthly powers like Greece and Persia and Tyre. And we also know that Israel has one. And what's the name of Israel's spiritual power, Michael? Michael. Michael, that's who you're named after. Michael the Archangel. So we know those four have spiritual powers associated with them because they're named in Scripture. I believe it's a general pattern that there's probably one behind the United States, there's probably one behind Great Britain and Germany and Russia and North Korea, all these nations. And based on the Old Testament evidence and how nations conduct themselves today, I would venture to speculate that, with the exception of Israel, every one of them is wicked. And that all the competition we see among nations here on earth is really a reflection of conflict in the heavenlies among these spiritual beings. So, our Savior's far above them. That's his position now. When he returns, 1 Corinthians said he is going to put down all rule and all authority and power, using the first three words of the four that Paul lists here. When he comes, he's going to put them in their place. And at that point, according to Revelation 19, verse 16, he will be recognized as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So that's who he is far above. How long does this last? Well, here Paul says, Ephesians 1:21, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. World here is, of course, the word for age, aion. Not only in this present age, which lasts up until the Lord returns, but also in the age to come. He is far above them. So the second demonstration of our Lord's power is appointing him forever to a position that is superior to every other authority. And he could not occupy that position except through his death and resurrection. Remember Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Why did the Father exalt him? Because he was obedient unto death. So on Easter, we see the power of God in the resurrection. We see the power of God in the exaltation of Christ to the Father's right hand. We also see God's power in subjecting all things to Christ. That's verse 22, the first half of the verse. He hath put all things under his feet. That's the third verb. He wrought, he set, he put. Put all things under his feet. If the verse 20 talked about Psalm 110, this one comes from Psalm 8, verse 6. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now, both this verse and Psalm 110 talk about being under Messiah's feet. Here it says, thou hast put all things under his feet. Psalm 110 said, set thou my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. But there are some differences between them. Psalm 8, it speaks of the past. Psalm 110 speaks of the future. In Psalm 8, what is put under his feet is, we're told, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. It's the physical creation. What is put under his feet in Psalm 110 are his enemies, those who rise up against him and oppose him. And the time is different as well. Psalm 110, as we've seen, is looking forward to our Lord's return in Revelation 19 when he conquers the world. Psalm 8, you may remember from our studies a couple of years ago, is a historical statement. Thou hast put all things under man's feet. When did God put all things under man's feet? At the creation. Let's make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. That's when God put man in that position. Now, man has never succeeded in exercising that dominion over the creation. Why? Because he can't exercise dominion over himself. He can't control himself. He can't conquer the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But the Lord Jesus did conquer those things. And how was his life marked? He had control over the creation. He could turn water into wine. He could tell the sea to be still. He could raise people from the dead. He had power over the physical creation. And after his resurrection, his power over creation was, if anything, even greater. In the period before his death and resurrection, if he wanted to go into a room, he went in through the door. How does he enter rooms after his resurrection? Twice in John chapter 20, we're told, they were gathered in the room, the doors were shut, and there was Jesus in the midst of them. And then he says, I'll meet you in Galilee, and all of a sudden, there he is in Galilee. He doesn't need to walk up there anymore. He doesn't need to get in a boat and go across the sea to go somewhere. Time and space no longer mean anything to him. He's raised from the dead. And when he finally returns to the Father, God doesn't have to send a chariot for him as he did for Elijah. He just goes up. Just goes up. The third demonstration of God's power toward the Lord Jesus in the resurrection is his power over creation. The fourth demonstration of his power in verse 22 is when he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, our version says, that filleth all in all. Now, I told you that this whole section deals with God's power in Christ, and his power to usward is in chapter 2. But you know, if you've read much of Paul, that he loves transitional verses. He loves to get ready for one section in the previous section. And that's what he's doing here. He's still talking about Christ, but he's getting us ready to think about his power to usward by now bringing the church into it. And please notice that we are talking here about the church. There are wonderful promises in these two verses, this verse and a half. But they are promises that concern the church. They're not to us as individuals. They're to us as we live together in the body of Christ. Paul introduces two pictures here, and they're organized chiastically. He begins by speaking of Christ. God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So he starts with Christ, and then he moves to the church. And then he says, which is his body, that which is being filled up, the fullness, that's the church again, that which is being filled up, and my translation here is by him who in turn is being completely filled. And we return now to Christ at the end of the verse. So we start with Christ, who is described as the head. We come down to the church, which is his body. Then we are told that the church is his fullness. And we return to Christ to learn about him who is either filleth all in all or is being completely filled up. We have to talk about that. But right now I want you to see the chiasm. Christ, the church, Christ. On each side of the chiasm, each panel of the chiasm is a separate picture. The picture on the left, the first one, is the picture of a head and a body. You want to understand how Christ is related to the church, you think about your head and your body. That's the relationship. That's the picture. The second picture, in the second half, starting in verse 23, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, is a container and that which is filling the container. I gave the children a picture of a bowl with a pitcher pouring into the bowl. So we are the bowl and Christ is the pitcher who is pouring into it. So let's think about these two pictures. First of all, the picture of the head and the body. The syntax here is quite dense, and we need to pick it apart piece by piece. So first of all, God gave him as the head. Christ holds this position, notice, not because of his own initiative or his own ambition or his own strength. Why is he the head of the church? Because God gave him to be head of the church. This is God's gift to him. He holds this position as a demonstration of the power of God. Hebrews tells us this, no man taketh this honor unto himself, chapter 5, verse 4, verse 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's how come Christ is set over the church. God gave him to be head over the church. The second thing is that God gave him to be head over the church, which is his body. So not only is he given by the authority of God, but he is now the head over the body. And this anatomical picture we have in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about one person being the eye, another being the hand or the foot. But we also have it right here in Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. We're told that we are to grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The head of the body, Christ. Not a person, not a pope, not a priest, not anybody else. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And it's through the body that strength flows from the head to the various members. I mentioned that there's blessing in these verses for us. This tells me if I'm part of the body, wow, the power of Christ flows to me and I participate in transmitting that power to other people. What a wonderful picture. But it happens in the church, brothers and sisters. It doesn't happen to us by ourselves. This is not something that's going to be accomplished by believers in isolation. It is believers gathered together. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's exhorting them on how they are to live. This power is through Christ, the head of the church. Finally, he is head over all. The point is not that he is the head over all things. He is. That's a true statement, that he is the head over all things. That's not the point that Paul is making here. The point that he is making here is that the one whom God has made head of the church, it's his headship over the church that is in view, is exalted above everything else. A little bit more accurate translation might be, God gave him as head higher than all to the church. As the church's head, he is higher than all else. When you're in school, you ever get bullied by somebody and you say, well, my buddy's bigger than your buddy, you know? You want to have a friend who's more powerful than somebody else's friend? Well, our friend is the most powerful one there is. He gave him, in his capacity as head over the church, this one who is above all else. We just read how he's above all else. Above all principality and power and ruler and dominion that could possibly be named. And because he is the highest one, we must have no higher Lord. What did Peter say to the council in Acts 5:29? We ought to obey God rather than men. Here is Christ as head over the church, which is his body. Now, the other picture is that Christ is the contents and we are the container. We have two terms here that occupy our attention. One is the word fullness, which can mean either that which fills or that which is filled. And I think here it makes more sense to see us as being filled up by the Lord Jesus. This is consistent with what Paul says later in Ephesians, again in chapter 4. Notice how he describes the work of Christ in chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, sitting at the Father's right hand. Why? That he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And then we should read, unto the work of ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. These four categories of gifts in the church have the purpose of maturing the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, so that the saints can edify the body of Christ. Remember this, the body is joined together and all the members contribute one to another. Till we all come, and now three goals, all specified by unto. Till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He came to fill all things, to fill us up through the operation of gift in the church, to fill us up until we come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that describes us as those who are being filled. The church is that which is being filled up. And if Christ fills you, there's not going to be anything missing. Not going to be half there. You're going to be full. But you are being filled by whom? Our version says, him that filleth all in all. That's a lovely thought. Unfortunately, the verb here is not active. It's passive. Can't find any place that it's used in an active sense in the Bible. And I believe it's much better to understand the phrase as that we are being filled up by him that is in turn being completely filled. That's also in keeping with the rest of the New Testament. Colossians tells us it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Our Savior did not appoint himself head over the body. God gave him head over the body. In the same way, our Savior does not draw on his own intrinsic fullness in filling us up. He's filled up by the Father. See, in both cases, he's dependent on the Father. In both cases, he's our example. He is the head from whom we receive life and nourishment as his body. He is the one, the pitcher, being continually filled from God, the source of all. And then he is filling us up constantly, so that we lack nothing. In both cases, he's not independent. This is the power of God that is wrought in Christ through his resurrection, now being made available to us. God demonstrates his power in raising Christ from the dead. He demonstrates his power by taking Christ up to heaven in the ascension to sit at his own right hand, far above every authority and power, a position from which he will one day return to exercise that power physically on earth. He demonstrates it in his enhanced control over creation, according to Psalm 8. And he demonstrates it by the relationship that he has given him to us as the church, as our head, as our filler. And for those things we give thanks this Easter morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your power is great. And Lord, we doubt you so easily. We so often become afraid and apprehensive that somehow we will not have the ability to do what you require of us, to face the challenges that you give us, the persecutions that you may have in store for us. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of your mighty power, which you have wrought in Christ, and that you have made available to us through our head, through the one who fills us. Father, help us to live our lives confident in your care, your provision. And Father, help us to be faithful to our responsibilities to one another as we gather together as a local manifestation of our Savior's body, that we might recognize the vital role that each one of us plays in providing strength, encouragement, nurture to the others. We pray you strengthen us, Lord, in that we might be well-pleasing to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sing another resurrection hymn for our closing, number 171. Jesus lives, and so shall I. We inherit the life that the Lord Jesus has from the Father. When you have this, if you're able, let's stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn, number 171.